Well, I pray that you've had a joyful time with friends and family, and have been able to gather and to see the Lord's goodness and the Lord's mercy in your families as you've been able to gather, whatever capacity that has been for you all. I have to admit, it's a bit of a challenge to preach with you all wearing masks. I've had to teach class this fall with my students wearing masks. I've actually had to wear a mask too, so at least I don't have to wear one, so I can speak maybe a little more clearly. But you all wearing masks reminds me of when I was a teacher. I had a student who sort of had a mask kind of thing on his face, and so since he was trying not to talk so much in class, he would just write amen on little pieces of paper. And so as I was speaking, he would put up amen like this. And that was encouraging as I was giving the Bible lesson to my third and fourth grade class. And the brother now is a missionary out on the field, and we have a good laugh talking about those days. So I'll trust that behind those masks you're saying amen, and that the Lord will come and help us to hear from his word. It's been just my desire that you would be able to have a live preacher today, so I'm going to try to take up the work of preaching both this morning and this evening. I believe the Lord's given me a burden for some things to share with you, and I pray that they'll be an encouragement. So if you'll turn, please, over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20. And verse 21 for our sermon text. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 21. And I'll just read it again. For some of you, you've heard it in the King James, or you've heard it in the New King James most of your life. I was looking at my notes at some of the words that I was explaining, and I realized that at a couple of points, I think they're New King James. So you'll probably see me making a few errors along the way, so please be patient. But now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Our Father, we desire to be taught by your word. Your word is truth. We've come, our Father, with eager hearts to your house. We pray again that you would put away distractions, and that together, as the Lord's people, we might hear from Christ. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus, asking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I love to visit the beach, as probably most of you know, and I love to look for shells. Maybe you like to look for shells. Maybe you kids, you like to look for shells. I especially want to find the big shells. Where we go to the beach, there are no big shells. There's those little scrappy shells, you know, those little, you know, little ones that are all kind of broken up or have, or maybe if they are decent, they've got a hunk out of them or whatever like that. I did find a sand dollar one time. That was pretty amazing, but it actually broke on the way home. That was pretty disappointing. But anyway, if you're at a place at your beach where you can find some really good shells as you're walking along the water, you'll see other people as well, and they're like got their eyes down. They're looking for shells, and they've got maybe one of those Walmart bags, and they're picking up big ones and little ones. There's some really pretty little ones too, as some of you might know. There are all kinds of beautiful shells. And one of the things you do is you pick up your shell and you look at it and you evaluate it, and then you decide, is that one I want to throw away, or is that one I want to keep for special? And then, of course, when you get back to the to your house from your trip, it seems like maybe the shells are maybe just a bit more special than what they seem like, maybe when you were keeping them in your pocket of your swim suit or something like that. But you have to look at them all. You just want to look at each one. Well, as you come to Ephesians chapter 3, particularly verses 14 through verse 21, it's kind of like that. There are just so many beautiful principles and teachings from God's Word that it would be pretty easy for me to spend a whole lot of time starting maybe at verse 1 or verse 14 and talk about those principles and talk about those promises and at least begin to open them up to you, and then you could go back and look at them more carefully as well. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to stay on course this morning and just have us look at the two verses, verses 20 and verse 21. And another purpose that I have this morning is that these verses that we're going to look at will be a great encouragement to you, to your faith and to your joy during these days, and especially that there'll be a measure of comfort that the Holy Spirit will give to you as the Lord's people. Because the Lord does that through His Word, doesn't He? He uses His Word to comfort us and to bring us establishing. Well, my outline is kind of boring this morning. I don't have like cool letters of the alphabet to use for the outline. I'm just going to ask several basic questions from the text, and we'll seek to open those up together. So here we go with the first question this morning. And that's just the simple question of who wrote these verses. Who wrote these verses? These beautiful words, these expressions of all that God can do, how amazing God is, how much ability God has. Who put these words down so that we could read them? Well, you might imagine, and maybe there's a few here, or maybe you're watching online, that you might think, well, this is a person who spent a lot of time in the quiet life, just maybe had an easy life, someone who was rich, or maybe someone who was a philosopher, if you will, someone who was a writer, you know, or someone like that, someone who, the point I'm trying to make, is just had it easy, if you will. But what we find is the person who wrote these words was none other than Paul. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. He had been set apart by Christ. He had been someone who hated the things of God and hated the things of Christ. And even if we had talked to him at one point in his life, he would have hated the things that he wrote. Because now, as a new person in Jesus Christ, he loved these things. But at one point he didn't. He was an apostle, he was a preacher, he was a teacher to the Gentiles. But the key point that I want you to see this morning is that he was a prisoner. The person writing to us this morning to comfort us, to establish us in God, is none other than a prisoner. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1 tell us that. So we can from the very beginning this morning, know that the person who's telling us about God and giving this doxology of God is someone who's going through a very difficult way himself. He's a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could think a little bit this morning, and you could do some of your own research about what prisons were like back in those times. Suffice to say, it wasn't like our modern prisons by any means. The person might even need to have his friends to care for him, to give food for that particular individual. As I tried to think of an illustration of thinking about the Apostle Paul in prison, the one that seemed to keep coming back to my mind was like those that are in the hospital. They're maybe in a special ward of the hospital where very few people can come in, where they're very isolated, where they're alone, where it's just not a good place to be. And so Paul was in a Roman prison. He was probably chained to another guard. And he was there not because he had done anything wrong, but because he proclaimed the message of Christ. And so as he's there, as he's chained, as he maybe had a guard beside him, or maybe the guards were changing, and he had shared maybe something of Christ with that guard, and the new guard was coming in, and he was also working on this epistle, or sharing the words, and amanuensis was writing it. These are the words that Paul gives to us. So my big point this morning from this particular question is that Paul's right there with us. He's right there in the fight. He's just as real as we are. He's experienced difficulty and hardship. and yet he's telling us about the glory and the greatness of our God. All right, let's come then to our second question. To whom does Paul write these words? We know Paul wrote the words, but then who does he write them to? Well, again, you might imagine that these are people who seem to have it all together. They're very sophisticated. They're very totally obedient to God, if you will, you know, 100% sold out to Christ, if you will. But according to Acts chapter, I believe it's chapter 18 or 17, these were people just like you and me, people whom Christ had done a great work. Paul had come to the city of Ephesus, and the Lord had saved many people there. He had taken people who were serving idols, who were bowing down to images, who were giving gifts to images, and as the message of Christ had come to them, they had been saved, and they had come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had also been Jews there who had also received the message of the Messiah. And so these are those that Paul is giving these words to. According to the book of Acts, Paul had been there almost 2 years ministering the word and preaching the word and teaching the word. And so, by the grace of God, the Lord had brought together a local church with more than likely elders and other leaders. And Paul is writing this letter to them in prison to encourage them in doctrine and to encourage them in practice. And probably most of you know that if you divide up the book of Ephesians kind of easily, chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine, chapter 4 through 6 is more practical, although Paul's always putting doctrine and practice throughout the whole book as well. So these were believers just like us this morning. They were like any other church. According to chapter 5, there were husbands and wives, there were children. There were those who were struggling with sin. I mean, look over in chapter 5, if you will. Or maybe it's over in chapter 4, rather. Can you imagine in the public reading of the scripture, you hear, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor"? How about this? If one of the elders were to stand up and say, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth." Well, I don't think Paul was saying that because, you know, it's just this theoretical kind of thing, right? It was the fact that corrupt communication does come out of our mouth, right? That we were to say those things that were only to edify. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul even says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you. So they were regular people just like us who were struggling with sin, who were overcoming sin. They were, again, slaves and freemen. They were men and women and children gathered together in the local assembly of the Lord. They also had a hostile world that was around them, that was fighting against them, that didn't want them to meet, that didn't want the gospel that they were proclaiming. They were having to work in very interesting conditions as well. So that Paul tells them, you know, do everything for the Lord and their work. They had hostile government as well. The government was not, you know, pro-Christian at this time. And so these were some of the brothers and sisters that this book and this promise especially is being written to. But more, everyone, than anything else, if you go over to chapter 2 and verse 1, If you were to summarize what the Ephesian church was before Christ, they were dead in their trespasses and in their sins. They were dead in their trespasses and their sins, and they used to walk in those trespasses and sins. And the Bible says that they followed the course of the world. They were following the prince of the power of the air, and they were sons of disobedience. They wanted sin, they loved sin, they engaged in sin, their family was sinful, everything about their life was sin, was number one. And that's what they wanted, and that's how they lived their life. But then, something very amazing happened to them. And according to verse 4 of chapter 2, God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, when they were dead in trespasses and sins, they were made alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. They were given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, Paul preaching and teaching to them, and they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And they were now new workmen in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had foreordained that they should walk in them. They were transformed. They were transformed by Christ. And that's much like us today as we gather this morning. We are no longer what we used to be. We no longer follow after sin. Sin does not have the dominion over us that it once did. We are children of light and no longer children of darkness. And that should encourage you as the Lord's people this morning. So these were some of the ones that Paul is speaking to. They have been saved. And not only have they been saved, but they're now engaging in what? Well, that's chapter 6. They're engaging in a spiritual warfare, just like we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. And so Paul tells them that as they're engaging in that warfare, they're to take up all the spiritual armor of God. Things for their feet, and things for their legs, and things for their chest, and things to a sword and a shield. All these things to fight the spiritual fight. They're not to just be passive. They're not to just kind of hang out and wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. But they're to engage in spiritual warfare. And so, can we not say that we're just like this church? As Paul is writing to this church, and then as the Holy Spirit wants us to receive the truth from these words, we're much the same. Ordinary people, saved by the grace of God, changed by Christ, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, looking ever to the, pressing on to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But then what did Paul say to them? Well, what Paul says to them, or at least what Paul says that he prays for them, is absolutely staggering. The prayers that Paul prays from verse 14 on are just worthy of you to meditate on and to pray over. Maybe in times when your devotions are getting a little stale, or you're just not feeling the close presence of the Lord, maybe you can get to your quiet spot or get down on your knees and just use these words to pray over again and again before the Lord to strengthen you and to help you. So let's at least say them, or not you say them, but I'll say them, but let's at least look at them just real quickly. He prays that they'll be strengthened with all might. Now, I think if I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, I think most all the believers and those online would put up their hand and say that they need to be strengthened with all might. And so that's a prayer that Paul is praying. So now think of it again. Here's Paul. He knows this church. He's there in prison, chained to a guard. And what's he doing? Well, he's not, he might have sometimes, but he's not griping and complaining and everything like that. But instead, he's saying things like, "O Lord, help the Ephesians to be strengthened with all might." What a great prayer to be prayed for. Isn't that what you want and what I want each and every day? How about each and every moment of every day? Lord, strengthen me with all might. And that's what Paul was praying, because he was a loving pastor. He knew that that was one of the needs of the people there in Ephesus. The next thing he prays is that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to know in a more powerful way the presence and power of Christ in their life. He wants them to be more ruled by what Christ is doing, by who Christ is, and that he would be tabernacling with them, that they would abide in him and they would abide in Christ. And then Paul says that he wants them to be rooted and grounded in love. He wants them to be a loving church that's loving one another, that's loving the lost, that's loving those that are around those believers. And then Paul keeps praying, and it's like Paul's prayers are like becoming supercharged, if you will, with the great glory of God, with the highest of expectations and requests as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. these words he says finally, or at the, as the prayer moves on, he says that your hearts, let's see here, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be strengthened. Sorry, I got to turn the page. To be comprehend what's the height and breadth and depth to know the love of Christ. As Paul continues praying for these believers, he begins to say, let them know the height and let them know the breadth. Right? The breadth. Let me get over here so you can see. You know, right? The deep, deep parts of the love of God, like an ocean. And the length. Help them just to know how great Christ's love really is for them. How deep it is, how sure it is, how steadfast it is. And so maybe he rearranged his chain just a little bit and kept praying. Lord, help them to know love, the love that you have. Help them to know how amazing it was that Lord Jesus, you came and you were born in the manger, and that you lived the life fulfilling all of the law of God for your people. And then that you would go. And can we ever say it enough that you were crucified? That the nails actually did go into your hands and into your feet, and you were crucified, and the thorns put upon your head, and all for your people, because you loved your people, and you loved your people when we were enemies, not when we were friends. The Bible says that maybe for a friend one would die, but God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So help them to know just how deep that love is. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we need on the hard days? Isn't that when the sudden news comes to us and we feel it's like a maybe being hit by a truck or by a big wave, or we're just consumed by it. And then we remember, wait a minute, I've been loved by Jesus Christ. And even this wave is in the love of Christ. It's all in the purpose of Christ. It's all in his big redemptive plan from all eternity. And so he wanted them to know Christ's love. He wanted them to know Christ's love if maybe they were suffering a physical illness and difficulty, as some of you who are shut in feel this morning, again feeling weary, again feeling sick, again feeling the effects. Doesn't Romans chapter 8 tell us that this world, it just groans with groanings, right? And so you there need to know that love of Christ. And so Paul, as he prays for the believers, he's praying that they'll know just how deep that love is, how sure that that love is, that it never changes, that it never ebbs and flows, whether whatever happens in our lives, because of who he is and because of what he's done. Now you're like, wow, boy, he's just piling them on here. The Apostle Paul just bringing one other request. Would that we could pray like the Apostle Paul. That's why I told you in your devotions. Maybe if you feel like you can't pray, you can pray the inspired prayer of Scripture. But then he finally finishes out and he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if you meet me at the door at the end of the message and you say, Pastor Stephen, what does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? I don't fully know all that it means to be filled with the fullness of God. But it means to know something of his presence and of his power and of his might and of his fellowship in our lives. And I think you, as the people of God, have even experienced that, where you've just known more of the special fellowship and presence of your Lord. And you can study that out and think about it. But that's what Paul prayed, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Maybe it means that just we would be consumed with a passion for God, like we see in some of our missionaries and Christian workers, like Jim Elliot and others, and Henry Martin, who were just so consumed, like we heard just a few weeks ago, with the glory of God. Maybe that was Pastor Robert Elliot telling us about being consumed with the glory of God. Well, there's Paul's prayer. Now, you would think that at that point, Paul would just say, Okay, now I have prayed. This is the prayer I pray for you. Now it's time, verse 4, chapter 1, to get into business. And so chapter 4, verse 1 actually says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you're called. And then we start getting commands and things we need to do, unity and love and peace and no bitterness and stuff. But it's like Paul stops as he's been talking about his prayer requests. And they're really amazing prayer requests. And you can imagine the Ephesians thinking, Paul, I mean, you're an apostle. You may be in prison, but you're an apostle. How's God going to do that in my little life as a slave working, you know, in one of the Roman government buildings, helping, you know, Junius, Claudius, or whoever? I mean, maybe that's for the spiritual people of the church, or maybe the pastors or something, or those we've sent out to do mission work or something. But, I mean, Paul, I mean, to know the love of Christ, I mean, it's just hard to have devotion some days. There's just all these distractions, and then there's my health or whatever. I mean, come on, Paul. But then Paul comes to this great doxology of praise to God. And he shows us why these prayer requests can be answered in our lives. Because, listen now, fundamentally, it's just not about you and me, but it's fundamentally about Him. And so look at it again. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. So let's try to break this down just a little bit, okay? The Bible says, Paul says that he's able to do, okay? Now, let's just stay at that simple phrase, that God is able to do. Now, I know you all know this. I'm not saying anything new to you. But God has all power. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things in heaven and earth. And you say, I knew that. But have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact, and you can like study this more, about all those stars? Have you ever really thought about all the stars? And you remember the special star that we were, or the planets that were coming together? All the vastness that we see up there is by the power and hand of God. And it's not even like God got diminished because He made that. You know, like if you build a deck or if you do an home improvement on your house, or in our case, install a microwave, you know, it's heavy and you kind of come away, you know, you get some scratches or something like that. But God's not like that. He's totally the same as He sustains all the stars and when He created all the stars and the planets. He's the creator of everything we see in heaven and in earth. And even the small things, you kids, those little ants and bugs, and we have these things, ladybugs, that are like flying around in my office sometimes. They'll even fly and hit me in the head. You know, I'll be like reading it. Wham, comes this little ladybug. Even that little small little ladybug's in the hand of God, because He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. In other words, Paul is anchoring what he's been saying earlier in the fact that God is able. He's able. He has all power. He has all might. And then notice what Paul continues to say. He says that he's able to do far more abundantly. Now, I think in the New King James, it says exceedingly abundantly above. And I like that because if you study the Greek, Paul is piling up words right there. There's the word hyper and then some other Greek words that are a little bit hard to say right now, but that he's piling up as a way of showing it's like really, 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 or something. Very, 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 very. It's just so, so, so much more. You kids probably sometimes have said that to your parents. I mean, this is really, 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 really important. Well, Paul is saying that God is able to really, really, really do more. In other words, there's just not even words to contain what God can actually do. And then Paul says, okay, you say God's great. And then Paul says, yeah, but even what we could ask or think. And that's really special there. Because if some of you even sometimes said, I could think that God could do this, but I don't know if I want to ask him. Right? That's just a little bit much. Maybe this will fit right here. I hope it will. You all know our situation with when we had the accident and when we had the cars and trying to find cars. And, you know, we lost one car in the accident, and then we had lost another car, and we were down two cars. And so I remember thinking in my mind, you know, Lord, you've given us one car before, you've provided. But it would be almost, it's impossible for you to provide two cars and to provide two cars in one day. I mean, that's just too much. Well, that Saturday, I should remember the date. I've got it written down. God did provide two cars, and then he did something really, really amazing. After we got in the two cars, I got a phone call that Josiah's parents had decided they had an old Honda, I was going to say Toyota, but it was an old Honda, and they wanted to give it to us. And so then we had three. Now, maybe that kind of gets you as to exceedingly abundantly above or abundantly above more than we could even ask or think. I mean, I could think that God could do that, but that he would or that I would even want to ask. I mean, I didn't wake up that Saturday and say, okay, now, Lord, just want you to know I trust in you. My trust is like a rock. So I'm asking for three. I didn't ask for four. So I was getting a little faith there, right? And I think it was Celeste who said God took away so he could give you more. And that's right. And so the scripture says that he's able to give more than we could ask or even than we could think. And so the words are piled up there. Paul was confident in what God would do in the lives of the Ephesians believers. And God is confident, or Paul and I, we can be confident that of what God will do in our life. And it's true for us too. He will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You see, it's committed. The basis of it, the foundation of it is him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what God is like is our confidence for what God will do in answering these requests, these spiritual requests for us, this spiritual working in us so that we can do all that God wants for us to do. So in other words, this doxology is about praising God and what God can do and what God can do in the Ephesians, and we're included in it. Let me try one more time. William Hendrickson, who's a commentator, and I'll just say this for anybody who might not know, a commentator is a pastor who has written sermons or who has studied the scriptures, and they put those things into a book form, and then those of us who study the Word of God are able to gain truth from it. And so there's a commentator of maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago named William Hendrickson, and he puts it like this. God is able to do what we ask. Listen, he's able to do all that we might dare to ask, but do not. He can do more than this, far more, and far more than that. You with me? And if I could put that up on the board, or on the screen, it might help you bring it in one by one. He's able to do what we can ask. He's able to do all that we might dare to ask, but do not. He can do more than this, far more than that. And then if we look back in the text, we see those prayer requests, those spiritual prayer requests that Paul is praying for, and you can imagine the Ephesians saying, wow, God could do that in my life. I could know the fullness of God. I could know greater measures of knowing the love of Christ. And we can be almost thrilled by that this morning, that as we look into 2021, that we have no idea what it will be, we can know that God can do these things in our life. The point being made, dear ones, is that we should never limit God at all. I didn't do very well in my outline, and so I didn't really work much on the phrase according to the power at work within us, but that's the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know, I tried for a little while to come up with a message on the comfort of the Holy Spirit for you and teach you a little while on the Holy Spirit. But my concentration just in the time that I had, but I really wanted to do that. And maybe sometime later on I can, that the Holy Spirit is working in us as a guide, as a comforter, as a teacher, as our helper, as the one who is revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Josiah read this morning, who is the Holy Spirit? He's the guarantee, right? He's that seal, right? That seal of being with Christ forever and ever. And several of the epistles deal with that. Okay, as we bring our message to our next point here quickly, but what does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with Christmas? Well, it has everything to do with Christmas. Because this is what he did for us at Christmas. He sent his son. He did exceedingly above, far more than we could ever ask or think. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, think about what you deserve for your sins this morning. I mean, really think about it. It's what you deserve. You know, we're living in a day where, you know, I deserve, you know, to be privileged and I deserve to be treated with honor. But that is not true. We deserve the effects of our sins. I want you to think this morning, how long did you live in sin? As we think about it here at the end of the year, I mean, think about it. Some of you are new Christians. Some of you may be watching online. You're new Christians. You loved your sins. That's what you wanted. Now, I know you were bound in your sins and you were a slave to your sins. But that was your life. That was your way. You prided yourself on being selfish. And you were proud. You were really hard to be around. You were arrogant. You had that sinful nature and you had that sinful heart. And what did you want? You just wanted more sin, do more sins, do more things, be more rebellious, be more wicked, just be empty, be selfish, be bitter. Just bitter about everything. You ever listen to conversations, you know, like if you're watching TV shows or whatever like that, and you can see how people are talking with one another and interact, just bitter. I mean, just the slightest thing, just the slightest kind of step off from perfectly correct. Well, you know, and they go back and forth and then comment. So much bitterness, envy, and pride, and wickedness. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we were dead in our sins. You were dead in your sins. Hateful and hating and rebellious. And Christ came and he died on the cross. And in time he sent his Holy Spirit and he called you. And you couldn't resist. And you were saved. Right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. How about this? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Why did he have to be so poor? Because he loved you and me. And so he went to the cross, and he saved us by his death. Wow, what a salvation. This is just a teaching moment here for everyone, but it's really beneficial to go through the New Testament and to look up the He is Able texts. Okay? There are a number of them. And some of you who've walked with God a long time, you probably are remembering that. Oh yeah, there are a bunch of He is Able texts. I've just got to share them with you quickly. He's able to raise children out of these stones, Matthew chapter 3. He's able to destroy both body and soul. being fully convinced that he who has promised is able to perform, Romans 4:21. He's able to keep the weak standing, Romans 14, verse 4. He's able to establish according to the gospel, Romans 16, 25. He is able to make all grace to abound, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. He is able to keep that which I've committed until that day, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. And so many others. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God, Hebrews chapter 7. And Jude chapter 24, he's able to keep us from stumbling. Take some time to look at the He is Able texts in the New Testament. And the other thing that he's able to do is he is able to take us to himself when it's his time and safely be in his presence. So what's your response to the Word of God this morning? What's your response, those of you who are listening online? Are you still refusing him? Maybe you are watching online and there's a lot of noise around you and you just want to think and do something else. In fact, you've done about everything you can not to listen. You've tried to distract yourself. You thought about work. You thought about pressure. Maybe you thought about Christmas. But the Holy Spirit is pressuring you. The Holy Spirit is working on you. You sense God's hand. Stop. And those of you here who might not know Christ, stop. Just stop. Just stop. And bow your head and say, Lord, I believe in your Son. I will not refuse him. I will not let 2020 end and refuse him. I'm not refusing you any longer. I believe in Lord Jesus Christ. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I want that kind of Savior who can do that kind of things in my life. I don't want some shallow, empty Savior or shallow, empty God who we make with our own hands. You know, we fashion it. Or my own desires, or my own thinking, I'm just done with it. I'm tired of my fear. I want you, Lord Jesus, to be my Savior. Listen to me. Jesus says this, I laid down my life for the sheep. Also, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and that's you. Wherever you are, whoever you are. And he says, I must bring them also. And that's the burden that's been on my heart. It's not like he just says, well, you know, I could bring them or I might bring them or I'll make it possible. He says, I will bring them. And so that's been my prayer, that God would bring you this morning, that you would listen to the voice of Christ. Jesus goes on, he says, there'll be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. That's the Savior. That's the type of Savior that we need. Paul finishes out and he says, to him be glory in the church. And so this morning, church, as we look back on 2020, we see many hard and even devastating things. But should we not also look up and give him glory? For he has kept our faith. He's kept our hearts through his Spirit, and we're closer to glory, and we're closer to his coming. He's not given us what we've deserved, and so we're pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And all those things back there, I mean, listen, they haven't separated us from the love of Christ. We've gone through them, right? We've gone through them, right? Knocking us down. But they haven't separated us from the love of Christ, just like he said. Because he's able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. According to the power that works in us. When his Spirit is in us. His Spirit is in us working. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. These things have not separated us from him. Because he holds us fast. We're firm in his grip. Do you need this morning John chapter 10, verse 29? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I mean, we kind of felt like we were maybe getting snatched out a little bit, I think, at times. But we were in the firm grip of Christ. I and the Father are one. Notice that the text says that if the Lord chooses to take all of us to heaven, and time continues, there'll be another generation that will come along. That's what it says. Throughout all generations, be another generation, and then Christ will come, and we shall be with Him forever and ever. Be thrilled in Christ, in His power, in His might, in His commitment, as we press through the trials and the challenges and the difficulties and the sorrows of this life. May we in the coming year be confident, filled with praise and joy and love for the triune God, who is able to do far more and exceedingly above what we can think. And so to Him be the glory in the church, even as has been in past generations, and as it will be forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning so thankful for Your Word, for Your commitment to us in Your Word, for the fact that You're able to do so much more than we can ask or think. And we ask that You would establish our hearts on the rock and be with us throughout this day, that it may be a day of blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.